Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. We're going to be looking today at verses 12 to 26, but I'm actually going to start reading at verse 1 with apologies to Sean Troutman and Jason Wood. Sean diligently puts together the slides for the live stream, always puts the scripture in there, and then I go and read different things. All right, Isaiah 40, this is the word of God. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules with him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him, and they are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it. And a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, there are no words adequate to even begin to describe you. You've beautifully and powerfully given us this chapter in Scripture to compel our hearts and minds to awe and wonder and humility and worship. Would you please write them on our hearts by your Holy Spirit that they might move us inwardly and shape our lives thoroughly for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our fears reveal what we trust in. If you're afraid of getting hurt in a car accident, you put on your seatbelt and probably have a car with good airbags. If you're afraid of storm damage to your house, you make sure you have a good homeowner's insurance policy and you probably trim the trees that are close to your house. If you're afraid of how your car is going to do on a long road trip, you have it checked out by a mechanic before you leave. If you're afraid you're not going to have enough money to retire, you might trust and have a good financial advisor and have a solid retirement savings plan to make sure that you can have that security. When we're afraid of something, we usually trust in something else to save us from the thing that we fear. And so let's start with those questions. At the bottom of your life, foundationally, what is it that you fear? What are you most afraid of in life? And what are you trusting in to protect you from what you fear? Does a fear of failure drive you to work harder, trusting in your own hard work and your talent for success? Does your fear of rejection drive you to trust in people-pleasing, doing everything you can to try to make people like you? As we've been studying Isaiah, we found that the big fear of God's people in Judah has been that they might be conquered by an outside nation and subdued into slavery and taken off into exile. And because of that fear, they were constantly looking for foreign alliances that might save them. We spent a long time thinking about how Assyria was so big and so powerful, and so they looked to Egypt for hope, and they looked to Babylon for hope, and in the end, the Lord was the only one who could protect them, and he did. But what we find in this part of Isaiah is that they've been taken into exile. The thing they feared most has come upon them, because all the things they trusted in could not ultimately be trusted in, and God had some humility to teach them. At times throughout the Old Testament history of God's people, what they wanted most was a good harvest. What they were afraid of was starving. We don't understand because we live as fat, rich Americans with refrigerators full of food that goes rotten and we throw it out, and pantries full of food that could last us for months if we didn't go grocery shopping. But most people throughout most of the history of the world have lived day to day and have lived on the verge of starvation if things don't work out just right. And so, in the Old Testament, we see God's people sacrificing to the god Baal. Why Baal? Well, he was the storm god who would bring the storms. And sacrificing to the goddess Asherah. Why Asherah? Because she was the fertility goddess who would cause the rain from those storms to bring up produce from the earth. Very practical, very need-based, but they're fearing and worshiping false gods. Because of our tendency to be very short-sighted about what our real needs are, and because of our propensity to create idols to trust in to meet those short-term needs, God often disciplines his people, removes all of our attempted refuges and all of our trusted-in resources so that we would have no recourse but to turn to the one true and living God. And that's what he's done to his people by the time they come to Isaiah 40. But in Isaiah 40, he's painting for his people this powerful picture of just who he is and just how unlike their idols he is. We live in a world where people like to talk about religion and being a religious person. And to the world, it mostly all looks basically the same. You know, we call ourselves Christians and, you know, maybe evangelical Christians or born-again Christians, and we come here and we go to church, and we're, you know, we're not Catholic, and so we don't have all the window dressing and the ornamentation, but it's basically just the same thing as like what Hindus do or what Buddhists do, and in the eyes of the world. You know, there's Muslims, there's people who worship trees and rocks. For a time, there was a cult online that worshiped shoelaces. It just, in the eyes of the world, it's all basically the same. It's just religion. And the only measure is, if it makes you feel good about yourself and helps you sleep at night, whatever works for you, right? But notice what the goal is. Makes you feel good about yourself and helps you sleep at night, right? Just short-term little things, and so you turn to, like, whatever works. Well, this Isaiah 40 is written to sort of blow all that thinking out of the water. These people are in desperate need of real comfort because their whole identity has been shaken. Their whole security has been turned on its head. They don't know who they are. They don't know where they belong. They don't know what their purpose is. They're far from home. And God commands Isaiah, bring them a word of comfort. Bring them a word of comfort. And ultimately, that comfort is going to come as they, the people of God, proclaim to one another, behold your God. Because God is the only source of true and unshakable comfort for his people. But what is this God like? If you say, behold your God, okay, God. What do you mean by God, right? I heard years ago advice for having a conversation with someone who describes themselves as an atheist. They're increasing in our culture, in our day. So if you're talking to someone and they say they're an atheist or they say they're not religious, we'll say, well, why are you an atheist or why are you not religious? And just listen to them a little bit and say, well, tell me about the God it is that you don't believe in. And normally they'll say something like, I couldn't possibly believe that there's just some old guy with a big beard sitting up in heaven, you know, manipulating everything for his own entertainment, you know. And you listen to them talk and then you say, well, at least you and I agree on one thing. I don't believe in that God either. Because what they picture in terms of God is not the God of the Bible. And almost no matter what they say, it's not going to be the God of the Bible. And Isaiah's been inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us some of this beautiful language to try to help us to get a grasp on the fact that God is not like anything that we could possibly picture or imagine in our minds. As soon as you ask somebody, well, what is God like? If I were to ask you, what is God like? And you start generating a mental picture, you're wrong. Like, just stop at the first concept of a thought of a mental picture that comes to mind. Nope. We have a great definition that we read earlier, which is that God is a spirit, which means he doesn't have a body like we do. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, that is who he is, in his wisdom, in his power, in his holiness, in his justice, in his goodness, and in his truth. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable spirit. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in who he is. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom. Okay, let's stop with one word, infinite. What does infinite look like? Nothing that you can come up with in your head. It's beyond, right? It's no limits. Really no limits, right? Our culture throws around all sorts of words like awesome and incredible and unbelievable and No. All those words should only ever be applied to God, because he's the only one who ever really embodies all of that. And so that's what we're given here. We're given these pictures. You know, verse 12 begins with what theologians and Bible scholars call anthropomorphic language. What does that mean? Because infinite, eternal, and unchangeable spirit is just so abstract. We're given pictures not so that we would picture necessarily God, because these things are not pictures of God, but they're pictures of the scale and the scope of God that are intended to blow our minds. They're intended to be beyond what we can possibly imagine. So let's look at them for a little bit. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Some people have bigger hands than other people. One of my favorite NBA players is a guy named Boban Marjanovic. And Boban Marjanovic is 7'4", Eastern European, as you might guess. And he has massive hands. In fact, you can go online and you can look for Boban's hands. And there are people who have collected pictures of Boban holding a soda can, Boban holding a water bottle, Boban holding a basketball. It looks like, you know, some child's thing in his hand. His hands are just massive, right? And yet, even Boban's hands are completely infinitesimally insignificant compared to the hands of the Lord God Almighty. Of course, God doesn't have actual hands, but this is designed to make a point. How much water do you think you can hold in the hollow of your hand? Just take one hand and make a cup out of it. How much water could actually get to stay there so that I could like measure it, right? Get to stay there. So on Friday, when I was writing my sermon, I thought, I don't even see this. I can't even get half a tablespoon of water to stay in my hand. I thought I got a 2-tablespoon measure, and I thought, I'm going to try that. And like, most of it just ran out, right? So whatever I could capture, I poured back in. It's like less than half a tablespoon that I could fit in the palm of my hand, in the hollow of my hand. Now imagine, I got this image from Brian Borgman's sermon on this passage, but I think it's compelling. Imagine trying to fill up your bathtub one handful at a time. You turn on your bathroom sink, you get a handful, you put it in your bathtub. You get a handful, you put it in your bathtub. Why would you do that, right? Joel's working on a swimming pool right now, and it's all drained and torn apart. Now, my guess is that when he goes to refill the swimming pool, he's not going to say, okay, family, let's fill it up one handful at a time, or they'd be there until they were all dead. Like, but God measures the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. The waters of the earth. I did another little thought experiment on Friday. There's about 8 billion people on the earth, 7.91 something they estimate. Let's call it 8 billion people. Let's say we got everybody in the world to go to the closest ocean that was near them and get a handful of water, right? And let's be generous and say that everyone was able to get a full tablespoon of water out. Do you know that the collective population of the earth would be able to remove about 30 million gallons of water? We could actually fill up 60 Olympic-sized swimming pools with the entire population of the earth. Guess how much that would drain of the ocean? Not enough to measure. We could sit there and do that every second, all day long, for year after year after year, and it wouldn't even begin to drain the ocean. The size of it is beyond our comprehension. The next line says that God has marked off the heavens with a span. A span is an ancient way of measuring that goes from your tip of your thumb to the tip of your fingers. You hold it out like that. That's a span. And so you measure a span. You know, how long is a span? You know, 8 inches maybe, 10, I don't know. Depends on your hand, right? Some people's spans are bigger than some other spans. But I'm guessing that your span is nowhere near the size of the universe. Size of the universe. We think about that sometimes. I think God made it so big so that it would blow our minds. We know that light travels at 186,000 miles per second. I mean, that's even faster than Jacob drives. He's not even here. Can't pick on him. I have no idea if Jacob drives fast or not. 186,000 miles per second, right? And at that speed, we know that the light from the sun reaches the earth in about 8 minutes. And that is a trip of 93 million miles covered in 8 minutes. 8 minutes and 20 seconds. 93 million miles. But you know, going at that rate of speed to get from one end of the Milky Way galaxy to the other is going to take you about 100,000 years. That's one galaxy. And the Milky Way galaxy is one of just billions of galaxies. So look at your span, right? And on your span, you've got a thumb, and look at your thumbprint. Look at it closely. You might need to get your reading glasses out, right? So that 100,000 light years across, that fits inside of a ridge of one on your thumbprint. God is just not, I mean, he's infinite, right? He's beyond. But these are just ways of helping us to get our minds a little bit wrapped around what infinite is. So the point of verse 12 is that God is massive beyond our comprehension. He's infinite. He's without limit. Within his being. And then in verses 13 and 14, he's infinite in his wisdom. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? You know, God knows so much more than we possibly think. Years ago, they did a survey among children that I read about, and they asked children, does God know all about nature? Yes. Does God know about rocks and trees and flowers? Yes. Does God know you? Yes. Does God know about your family? Yes. Does God know how computers work? And most of the kids said no. God doesn't know how computers work. Wrong. Like, I had this image in my head on Friday, and I was thinking, you know, it's like one of the sermons I listened to talked about it, you know, the knowledge of God being like an iceberg. And, you know, we play around with the revealed knowledge of God, which is like the tip of the iceberg, right? But there's so much under the water that you can't even know because it's the not revealed knowledge of God. There's things he's revealed and there's things he hasn't revealed. And I think about, well, if we were just to say the possible scope of all of the revealed knowledge of God, right, as being the tip of the iceberg, we're like an ant exploring the tip of that iceberg, right? And we discover some new little, like, tiny, tiny crevice, and we're like, look, a self-driving car, isn't that awesome? It's just the greatest thing ever, right? That's great. That's good for you, right? Look, artificial intelligence, ChatGPT, it can write an essay. Oh, that's great. Like, and the thing is, we're these little ants crawling around on the surface of this iceberg, and because we've discovered what we think is awesome and great and big and so impressive, we begin to think that somehow we're smarter than God. We've got this thing figured out. And you say, well, people don't really think that. Oh, don't they really? Because I hear people say stuff like this. Well, if God were really infinitely powerful and all good, he would not permit a world where bad things happen to good people, where evil and suffering are so widespread. Therefore, God is either not all powerful, or he is not all knowing, or he's not all good, since such a world of evil and suffering exists. So there, ha, I just proved the God of the Bible doesn't exist. You realize there's a massive hole in that argument, and that is that we would have to understand all the possible reasons that God might have for permitting what he permits in the world, and the greater good purpose that he might have in mind for it, which means we would have to exhaustively understand the totality of the mind of God in order to be able to make a statement like that. It's ridiculous. It's more ridiculous than me pretending that I understand how all the electricity in my house works, because I understand that when I flip the light switch on, the light goes on, and when I flip the light switch off, the light goes off. Therefore, I have the total knowledge of electricity, and I'm ready to be an electrician. Like, no, don't trust me to do electrical work at your house. We can't create little logic puzzles that we box God in and say, ha ha, gotcha. No, he's beyond all that. He's totally beyond all that. Our minds are ridiculously limited, and it's absurd for us to make any kind of statement with such self-confidence. It would be like trying to drain out the Chesapeake Bay by sucking up water with a straw. You could try it. You might think you're making progress, but you're probably going to get sick and die before you ever really get anywhere. We think we're so brilliant with all the technology we've developed and the discoveries we've made, but God is beyond all of that. And then verses 15 to 17, compare the Lord to the nations of peoples on earth. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, or its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. So we've got a couple references to scales here. Look in verse 12. He weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. So you can think of all of the land mass of the earth, right? And God can just sort of put it on a scale to measure it. And then on that scale, right, all the nations of the earth are like the dust on the scale, right? In the ancient world, people would go and they would buy things by weight. And so God really cared about having honest set of weights and measures. And so you'd go and you'd get your fruit and it'd get put on this part of the scale, and then the weights would get put on that part of the scale and they would measure. And no one ever went to the market to buy their fruit and said to the guy, oh, wait a minute, there's a little bit of dust on the fruit side of the scale. You need to wipe that completely clean before you put the fruit on it. Because guys can look at them like, that doesn't make any difference. Because it doesn't make any difference at all. That's what all the people on earth are in the eyes of God. And I saw a YouTube video, and if you watch the daily devotionals, I think I shared this earlier this week, but I watched this YouTube video, it blew my mind. And it had to deal with like this question. There was a question out there. Like, what would happen if all the people in the world jumped up at once and landed at once, right? Have you heard that question? What would happen to the world, right? So the guy did this physics calculation and said, okay, first of all, for maximum effect, we need to gather all the people together, because if it's spread out over the surface of the earth, it'll be too dispersed. So let's gather all the people of the earth together. Let's get them all together, and let's get them all, like, in one crowd. Like, you'd see a crowd of people on the mall in D.C. or a crowd of people, you know, at an event, crowded together, shoulder to shoulder, front to back. Do you know that the entire population of the earth would fit inside of one state in the United States? Which state do you think? If you watch the devotional, you can't cheat. Timothy? Texas. That's a good guess, right? Nope, smaller than Texas. Rhode Island, yes. The entire population of the earth would fit in the state of Rhode Island. Rhode Island. And if we all got there and we all jumped, guess what would happen? Nothing. They say that the seismographs that are closest might register a little something, but that nothing would happen whatsoever. We're just not that great. We think we are. And I'll tell you this, I mean, this is, you know, we do, through the power of nuclear weapons, I've been thinking about this week because Jeremiah was in a debate yesterday about that. So, yeah, we could wipe out all the life on Earth in a nuclear holocaust, but even then, the Earth itself would remain, and it would keep spinning, because we're not that great. but God is. God can blow his breath or speak the word, and the entirety of the universe would completely disintegrate. And here's some application for us. Next week is going to be all application, in case you're wondering. But do you really think that God is sitting in heaven panicking over what he's going to do to protect his people if the next election doesn't come out the way he wants it to come out? Do I think he's like, oh, what am I going to do? Do you think he's sweating, wondering if artificial intelligence is going to put him out of a job? So verses 12 to 17 paint this vivid picture of how great God is, so that his people will turn aside from their idols and trust him instead. And so that's why our title of our sermon is The Incomparable God. He asked this question twice in our passage, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman crafts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. It is absurd for human beings who are nothing in the eyes of the Creator, compared to the Creator, to then create things, right? A creature creating something and then worshiping that created thing. Created beings, created lifeless images, and then bow down before them and trust in them. It's absurd. And we look at it, it's easy. It's easy, so easy to make fun of the kind of idolatry we find in the Bible. Simple, right? Oh, you're going to make something out of silver and gold. You have to have chains for it. You know why you have to have chains for it? To make sure it doesn't either fall over or get stolen. Because you wouldn't want your God to fall over. That would be embarrassing. Or you wouldn't want someone to run off with your God and stick it in their pocket, because that would be embarrassing. It was really easy to, like, make fun of that, right? The one who's too poor, he gets a wood that won't rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. It's like, sir, I'm going to put this God up on the mantle place. And, you know, when my kids run in from outside and they slam the door, I don't want the idol, like, fall over and fall off. That would be kind of embarrassing. So just make it sturdy so it won't fall over. We are sophisticated 21st century Americans. We look back on that and say, how silly is that, right? But our modern idols are no better. They're all flimsy. They're all contingent. They're all dependent. They're all human-created realities, like political power, financial wealth, social media influence, career success, approval from others. I heard earlier this week about this guy who's kind of legendarily known for how many exotic supercars he's smashed up and totaled. Apparently, he's one of these guys who just got a ton of money from somewhere, you know. There are Bitcoin billionaires out there who just happened to get lucky and get some Bitcoin early, and now they have hundreds of millions of dollars. This one guy just smashes up, you know, gets a $2-3 million car, totals it, walks away from it, gets another $2-3 million car, totals it, walks away from it. That's just such a picture of, like, anything that we would trust in. Like, what good is it really? You know, it's as flimsy and disposable as those supercars. It comes, it goes, right? Here's in the book that we're using with the elder candidates right now is called Gospel Eldership. It's a really great book. And one of the chapters calls us to examine our own idols. And one of the things that it calls us to examine is, what is it that we're seeking from the idol? Right? Because we're usually worshiping an idol, serving an idol for what it's going to give us. And what is it that we're seeking? Well, it's usually power, pleasure, approval, security, or confidence. Usually one of those. And we think we're going to get them through our jobs, through our friendships, through our family, through our position in the community, or whatever. So you have to ask yourself, what is it that I'm really trying to get? I'm trying to get more power. I'm trying to get more security. I'm trying to get more confidence. I'm trying to get more pleasure. What are you seeking? What are you trusting in to get that? Well, I'm trusting in this entertainment to give me a thrill so that I have the pleasure. I'm trusting in this job to give me the security so that I won't be homeless. I'm trusting in, and realize that Those things are fine if you receive them as gifts from God. But gifts from God make lousy gods. They, in and of themselves, have no power to sustain our hopes and our expectations or to deliver on what our souls most need. Because eternally, our security, our joy, our delight, our significance will come from being with God and without sin forever. Being accepted by God is the approval that matters most. Being cleansed by God of all sin will solve so many of our problems with apathy and with anger and with boredom and with easily being distracted by stupid things. Like, that's what we ultimately need. We need God. But there's only one true and living God, and we need him and not a substitute. And so he calls us to himself. Verse 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It's he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing. He makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Alexander the Great conquered the entire known world by the age of 30. And then he died. Of what? We don't know. Because you can literally be the most powerful man that the world has ever seen and reduce nations to servitude and die like that. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and his tempest carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I should be like him? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, he who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Two main things from these verses. One, God is so much greater than all the great and celebrated rulers of the earth, any celebrity, any significant person, any person who takes up way too much airtime is just insignificant compared to God. They don't matter that much in the end. But the second thing is we're getting ready for what we're going to be really focusing on next week, and that is God has the power to keep all of the countless stars. So how much more is he able to keep his own people whom he dearly loves? Abraham was given a promise from God in two forms, two uncountable forms. Abraham was told, your descendants will be as many as the stars of the heavens. That's uncountable. Your descendants will be as many as the sand on the seashore. Uncountable. Here, God tells us that he brings out the host of heaven, that's the stars, by number, calling them all by name. That which is uncountable to us, God has numbered and God has named. And because of the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. God has power to preserve. He calls every star in the universe by name. He keeps them all by his power. How much more does he keep his own people whom he loves? We are kept by God, each of us, and we shine brightly and we glorify our Creator, each of us, because God has entered into a covenant of grace with us by which he has said, I will be your God and you will be my people. You will be my chosen ones, my bride, my church, my very own possession forever. God gave his Son to redeem us. God gave his Son to secure us and make us his own. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Look, we did a lot of talking about math and numbers and sizes and things like that, and it's all designed to say there's no way in the world you can possibly know God comprehensively. You can't even begin to know the smallest part of God comprehensively. And that may bother you. That may say, well, how is it that I can love God? How is it that I can worship God? How is it that I can trust God if I can't fully know all that He is? And there's one reason for that, and that's because it's so much more important, not that you know God perfectly well, but that He knows you. There's nothing about you He doesn't know perfectly well. And He loves you to the fullest committed extent of love. There's no secrets with God. There's a lot about God we don't understand. There's nothing about you He doesn't understand. The darkest thoughts that come to you in the middle of the night and you think, what in the world? Doesn't surprise God. He knows you that well. Your best days, your worst days, your strengths, your weaknesses, He knows you better than you will ever know yourself, and He loves you more completely than you will ever begin to imagine. And He keeps the stars, but He keeps His own people right in His hand. That hand that is so powerful that the oceans could be held in its hollow. The hand that is so mighty that it can measure the heavens with a span. That hand is the hand that keeps you. The hand that holds you, the hand that will not let you go, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 8 put it this way, and we'll close with this. He said, what shall we say to these things? If God, the one true and living God, the God who's described for us in Isaiah 40, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things, all those things that your heart desires, all those things that your soul needs? God knows that you need them better than you do, and He has the best possible way of giving them to you if you trust Him. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, in tribulation, in distress, in persecution, in famine, in nakedness, in danger, in sword, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let that be your soul's confidence today and every day. Let's pray. Lord, there is no one like You, and You, in Your majesty, in Your power, in Your strength, You keep us. You don't keep us from tribulation, You keep us in tribulation. You don't keep us from distress, You keep us in distress. You will never let us go, and no one can snatch us out of Your hand. Forgive us for trusting in idols to provide what You have already provided in Jesus Christ. Forgive us for looking to ourselves for that which we can only find in You. Help us to seek You for it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.